So we're week two in a teaching series in Mark's Gospel. So if you've got a Bible, why don't you just open up right now to Mark's Gospel. If you don't have a Bible, they should be in the pews. If you don't even own a Bible, maybe you've walked in off the street, you're just intrigued about church, then take this Bible, write your name in it. It's a gift from us to you. We encourage you to read it because it's a life-changing book. And last week, we just jumped straight into Mark chapter 1. This week, we're going to jump straight into Mark chapter 2. So turn to Mark chapter 2. But by way of summary of last week, you can download the podcast if you missed it. But here's a brief recap. We summarized the biblical narrative. You ready? I'm excited. You should be excited too. As a story that moves from creation... There we go. Oh yeah. This is a defining moment in the life of KXC. As a story that moves from creation, which is the story of Genesis 1 and 2, and it moves from there to the story of decreation, which is creation order breaking down. Sin enters the story. Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Brokenness becomes part of the narrative. Violence fills the earth. And then the story eventually moves to the story of recreation, which is how God's going to restore and redeem what's become broken. And last week we said that Mark's Gospel, in fact all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they're the telling of the story of recreation, how God in Christ goes about restoring, redeeming and healing that which became broken in Genesis chapter 3. And the key question is how can Jesus go about doing this, bringing about recreation? And the answer is because his mission, which is to recreate, flows from his identity. Let me say that again. It's fundamental to understanding Mark and all the Gospels. His mission flows from his identity. In other words, he is the creator wrapped in human flesh, entering creation once more to heal it. This is what theologians describe as the incarnation. It's a Greek word. It literally means to take on flesh. God, the creator, wraps himself in human flesh, does this journey, and then goes about restoring, redeeming, and recreating. It's amazing what takes place. So Mark's gospel is this story. Jesus revealing his identity and explaining his mission. And as we turn to Mark chapter 2, what we realize is there is confusion around the identity of Jesus. People can't figure out who he is. Mark chapter 1, which highlights his mission, he's on a mission to recreate, gives us some clues to his identity. Do you remember John the Baptist said, look, he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah we've been waiting for. But most of the crowd don't understand who he is. The Pharisees have no idea who he is. They know he's a rabbi, but is he anything more than a rabbi? The demons, as we figured out last week, they know who he is. But for everyone else, there's confusion. So there's mistaken identity going on all the time. And my guess is everyone in the room can relate to mistaken identity. You know, when you're on the street and someone sees you and just like, mate, and they come running across to you waving. And then when they get to about 5 yards, they realize you're not the person they thought you were. And you have this kind of awkward exchange. No, I'm not that person, but nice to meet you. Okay, bye. And you walk on. We all have that. I seem to get it all the time. This is my worst case of mistaken identity. So about 2 months before we launch the church at KXC, before our first Sunday, we do a vision night in a bar just up the road from here called Canal 125 Bar and Restaurant. And we're in this pub. I think Kath knows where this is going. We're in this pub. And this is an opportunity for B and I to share the vision we believe God's placed on our hearts. And we've made this kind of promo video, which we're going to show to around 50 guests who want to hear the vision. And about an hour before the guests arrive, we're upstairs in the upper room. We're just checking that the technology works, that the projector's working so we can show the video. So we're running the video through like a dummy run. And the landlord decides to come upstairs to check we've got everything we need. And then he just starts watching the vision video. B and I just sharing our heart to see God's kingdom transform life in King's Cross. And I'm thinking, this is quite funny. I wonder what he thinks of the video. And literally halfway through, I'm really getting into my stride on the video. He says, I know that guy. I know that guy. And I'm like, I didn't basically say, look, I'm actually that guy. We've never met. And so I just like let it roll. He goes, he's in that famous band. What's their song? You know, their big song. Great song. And I don't know what he's talking for. He's fishing for the song. You know, the big band. And I just like, Coldplay? I just start throwing out great bands, cool bands like Coldplay, The Killers. No. It's Blue. Yeah. If you don't know, that's a really cheesy boy band. That hurt that comment. And he goes, it's one of, you know, there's four guys. It's what's his name? And I just come back with Duncan, who is basically the popular, really good-looking one. It's pride. I'm willing to admit it. It's pride. But just instinctively, it just rose up. Duncan. And this is, I promise you, this is what I said. No, not Duncan. The big one. Anthony. So it's Anthony. And literally it was like, oh. I couldn't get myself to say, actually, it's me. So I let it roll. And I have no idea. I think he thinks that Blue may be split so Anthony could plant a church in King's Cross. The other three did solo projects. But for the rest of the evening, I couldn't concentrate. I'm trying to share this vision for this church that's about to be birthed. And all I can hear is the enemy saying, you're like Anthony. Half joking. But that truly did happen. And it happens all the time. And it's happening to Jesus. So before we launch into the text, I just want to ask a question to help us maybe engage with our hearts. Because this is the story of Jesus. This is our story. It demands that it grabs our hearts. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about the Jesus you follow and you worship. Just close your eyes. Do this exercise with me. Just think about the Jesus you follow and you worship. What does he look like? What's he wearing? Is he in a super dry hoodie or is he wearing like a white toga? Is he walking around or is he floating 6 inches above the ground? What's his accent? What does he look like? Okay, come back. Open your eyes now. That's a really important question, the Jesus you follow, because the Jesus you follow is the Jesus that you'll naturally begin to become more like. It's a biblical principle. The Bible puts it like this: what you worship, you become. Or what you behold, you become. If you worship the Jesus revealed in scriptures, you're going to become more like him, which is phenomenal. But if you worship a Jesus that you've kind of created in your own image, you're just going to become more like yourself. It happens all the time. Famous writer George Bernard Shaw, he put it like this. He said, God made us in his image, and we decided to return the favor. God made us in his image. We're like God, but we decided to return the favor, and we create Jesus who's a lot like us. So in my darker days, if you said to me, Pete, tell me about the Jesus you follow, I'd say, well, he's white. He's the perfect height for a man, which is 5'8½", which is roughly my height. He's a radically inclusive guy, but it just so happens he's really inclusive of all the people I'm really inclusive of. That really helps. For the sake of justice, sometimes he's exclusive. But it helps because he's exclusive of all the same people I'm exclusive of. And then gradually it begins to dawn on me, hang on a minute, this Jesus is a lot like me. Happens all the time. And therefore we have to throw ourselves into the gospel narratives, read them again and again, because when we read them, we discover the real Jesus who reveals what God is like. And as we begin to worship that Jesus, we become more like him. And he is phenomenal. So Mark chapter 2 is really the story of how Jesus reveals his true identity. So turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We're going to read it together, and then I'm going to pick out a few thoughts. So here we go. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up. Take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we've never seen anything like this. Just pause there. That's what you would say if you were in the crowd. You see the guy arrive, carried on a stretcher because he can't walk. And then he wanders away at the end of this gathering, just walking and celebrating and dancing. And you'd say, man, I've never seen anything like that. It's an incredible moment. Jesus is recreating someone physically and restoring them. But what has that got to do with his identity? If this is what Mark 2 is about, revealing his true identity, what does this have to do with that? So let's just engage in the story once more. So these four guys, they bring their friend. Probably because they've heard that a rabbi's on a mission to recreate and heal and restore, and he's already done loads of healings in chapter 1. So they're like, we've got to get our friend to this rabbi. So they make their way to Jesus. There's a crowd outside the house. There's a crowd inside the house. And they're thinking, well, how can we get him to Jesus now? And then one of them probably has the brainwave. Let's get on the roof. Let's dig our way through the roof, which must have been quite a lot of work. And then suddenly they get a mat and they lower their friend down from the roof on the mat towards Jesus. And Jesus sees this guy falling from the sky. That must have been a weird moment. And he's like, wow, that is cool. Like, no way. Like, and he talking to the four friends, probably the lengths you guys have gone to get your friend to me. I admire that. That is inspiring. Barring, you must really believe I can help your friend. It says in verse 5, I think, when Jesus saw their faith. He's going to reward their faith. It's like, you get it. Maybe you have some idea of who I really am. So he does reward their faith and he looks at the paralyzed man. This is the key moment. Crowd watching, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And it's like, oh, awkward moment. Oh, that's really kind. We actually came for something else. You know, you can imagine the four guys peering through the roof. We actually thought you might heal him. Like, forgiving him is great. That's like a Billy bonus. But we've actually traveled all this way because we thought you might heal him. You can imagine the crowd thinking the same thing. Like, he needs to walk. That's why he's come. So what is Jesus saying? And I think Jesus is essentially saying, do you know what? We're all broken. And he would say it if he was here right now. You, me, all of us, we are broken. We're physically broken. None of us in the room can say, do you know what? Physically, I have the perfect body. No, some of us more so than others, but we're all broken. Emotionally, we're all broken. We've all gone through things in our childhood, maybe in our more recent history, that have hurt us and left us scarred. So emotionally, we're still broken. Socially, we're broken. In certain groups, our insecurities rise and we do stupid things. So that's true of all of us. But spiritually, we're all broken. There's something called sin when we mess up and sin gets in the way of our relationship with God. And what Jesus is saying to this guy is, you might think physically you're broken and your greatest need is to walk again. And I get that, but I want you all to know that your greatest need beyond that is reconciliation with God. You need the sin that's breaking that relationship, that's in the way of that relationship. You need that dealt with, because once you're in relationship and you've been reconciled to your Father, who's the source of all life and all blessings flow from him, then he can bless you in other ways. This is the key component. I've met people that are physically broken, you know, conditions that they'll carry with for the rest of their lives. And yet I've known them experience incredible joy and live such fullness of life because they found this relationship that transforms them. I've met people who've been through like incredible amounts of pain, but as they've discovered Jesus, they've experienced a measure of healing and suddenly there's joy. But you need that component in place. And Jesus is saying, your greatest need is for your sins to be forgiven. So son, your sins are forgiven. A wow moment. But the Pharisees, they're outraged by that. And I'll tell you why they're outraged. Because in the Jewish mindset of the day, when you sin, first and foremost, you sin against God. You can sin against other people, but when you sin against someone made in the image of God, you are sinning against God himself. So, for example, Psalm 51, King David, if you can remember this, he's done some horrific stuff, and he's writing a song confessing his sins, and he says, against you only, talking to God, have I sinned. Against you only have I sinned. Now, let's just remember the context. He's basically, his army have left the city to go and fight a war, so all the men have left to be in the army. He's left in a city full of women, and he basically is out on his roof one night, and he sees another lady bathing on her roof. He's like, wow, she is great. And I would like to have her over for some dinner and maybe a little bit more. So Bathsheba goes over to David's house and David sleeps with Bathsheba and gets Bathsheba pregnant and then panics. Oh my goodness, what have I done? This is going to be tricky to hide because she's now carrying a baby and the husband's out of town fighting for me. What do I do? So he somehow gets contact with the commander of the army and says, you need to orchestrate it that Uriah, the husband, gets killed in the battlefield. If you need to kill him, do whatever it takes. He needs to die.
So this guy, Uriah, he's giving his life for the sake of David and the extension of David's kingdom. Giving everything for David. And David's here saying, you need to get that guy killed. And he does that. So Uriah dies. So this is his method of, maybe I can cover this up. Maybe no one needs to know. Now that he's dead, I'm going to marry Bathsheba. We'll raise the kid. And he's hiding this from everyone. And you can't hide that level of sin for too long. So the prophet Nathan comes along and says, look, I know about that stuff. And you can't hide it from God. He sees everything. And that's the moment David falls and weeps and says, God, I'm so sorry. Like, cleanse me whiter than snow. Take this sin from me. And then you have the declaration, against you only have I sinned. Now, I'm reading Psalm 51, probably like you would be thinking, well, technically that isn't true. Like, you kind of wronged Bathsheba. You slept with her without her consent. You killed her husband. Like, he can't defend himself because he's dead, but if he were able to speak, I think he'd say he felt wronged at least a little bit. You killed him. You've been lying to a whole nation. In terms of the Ten Commandments, if we're just going to start there, you've committed murder, adultery, you've lied, probably a couple of other ones. You're not doing that well, but he declares, no, against you only have I sinned. That's how a Jew used to think, and therefore only God could forgive sins. If you needed forgiveness, you had to go to God. Now, here's a little exercise that might illustrate this. It's probably not going to work well. But let's say I was preaching, and the talk was just tanking. The jokes weren't going down well. The content wasn't really connecting, a lot like today. So let's say that was going on. Then out of nowhere, out of frustration, I just kick Kath in the shins. Because I'm that wound up. Now, she would probably start weeping. And let's say she's like in utter pain, and then my wife says, hey, Pete, I forgive you. You know, really loving wife says, Pete, I forgive you. Now, you can imagine Kath in that moment saying to B, but B, like, he didn't kick you in the shins. Like, my shins are the ones that are hurting. If he's wronged you, great, you forgive him for that stuff, but he's wronged me and only I can forgive him. You get the logic of that, right? This is what's happening. So Jesus says to the guy, son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say, you can't do that. He sinned against God alone. You can't forgive him unless you're claiming to be God. And if that's happening, then that is blasphemy. And can you see what Jesus is trying to do? He's messing with their minds a bit. He's like, that's exactly what I'm saying. I am God. Only God can forgive sins. You're absolutely right. And just so you know that I am who I say I am, i.e. God, you know, the creator entering creation again. Just so you know that that is true, I say to you, son, take up your mat and walk home. And this is the moment the guy grabs his mat and walks out of the front door, out of the crowd and home. And the crowd are like, no way, we've never seen anything like this. You see what's going on? Jesus is physically recreating someone, and in doing so, saying, this is who I am. I'm the creator entering creation. I'm the king coming back to establish my kingdom. That's why the series is entitled The Return of the King. The king that walked around in Genesis with humanity in the cool of the day. He's now walking with them again in creation. It's unbelievable. So let's keep reading them. Verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's just hit the pause button again there. So he's physically recreated someone. He's about to emotionally recreate someone who's incredibly broken. So we know of Levi that he's a tax collector. Now remember, in the context of the first century, the Roman Empire, they were ruling over the Jews. And they put a very heavy tax system upon the Jews, partly to financially cripple them so that they could never have an uprising and fight for their freedom, but also to shame them. You know, to crush their identity. So what the Romans would do is they'd put this tax system upon them, but then they'd find weak Jews who they could break. And they'd say, okay, now you're going to go and get the money You gather up the taxes, then you bring them back to us. So you will take the money. We'll do really well out of it. In fact, it will fund, you know, our army who are extending the empire. And we're going to give you a share of the money. So a tax collector who did that took the money from his own people, gave most back to the Romans, took some for himself. Tax collectors were really wealthy. Now, most of the nation of Israel, because of the tax system, they're in poverty. They're suffering. And therefore, the Jews hated the tax collectors. Not only have you betrayed us, our suffering, our poverty, you're getting rich out of it. So they despised tax collectors. Tax collectors in their minds were beyond redemption. They betrayed God, they betrayed the people of God, and they were the cause of the suffering most people were living with. So when Jesus comes around and he's choosing a few guys to be his followers, his apprentices, he's the rabbi, he's going to train these people up to do what he does so that they can extend his ministry. Last chapter, he's already chosen a few fishermen, sort of fairly down and out. But this time he goes beyond what anyone could imagine and says to this tax collector, says, "Hey, Levi, why don't you come follow me and be in my crowd? Be one of my disciples. I'll be your rabbi. I'm going to train you up to do this stuff." Now, most would be thinking, "No, Jesus, you've made a mistake. This guy's a tax collector. He's betrayed you. He's betrayed us. He's the source of our suffering." And Jesus says, I know his story. Like, do you think he wants to be ruled over by the Romans? Do you think he chose that? Maybe it was utter desperation, because desperation makes you do desperate things. Maybe he was like, "I can't live in this poverty. So if I just find a way out and find a way to get rich, then so what? I'm just going to do it." We don't know his story, but maybe he hates himself as much as you hate him. Have you thought about that? So he says, "Levi, join my gang." And imagine that. The emotional recreation for a guy who was an outcast and despised and probably hated himself. And Jesus says, "Join my party." It's like, me? Like me? Jesus said, "Yeah, my love will heal you. It will bring you back to life. That's what I'm on a mission to recreate, and I can recreate you." And listen to the very next thing that Levi does. He gathers all his tax collector friends, all his sinners, and he invites them around to his house for a dinner. This is what evangelism is. Levi's experienced a level of recreation in his heart. And he says, says to his friends, "You've got to meet this Jesus guy. Like, he's unbelievable. He's forgiving sins. He's casting out demons. He healed a paralyzed guy. He's been healing loads of other people. And he can heal you. He can heal your heart, because I know you feel rejected like I'm rejected. He can bring about emotional recreation. You've got to meet this guy." That's what evangelism is. So when we come to church and experience anything of the grace of God, whether it be forgiveness, celebrate communion and the community we have together, we just celebrate an amazing God who loves us. And when we come and experience any of these things, we're meant to then go out and say to people, "You got to meet this Jesus guy. He's phenomenal. You got to come to KXC next time. You should do the Alpha course. You've got to meet this Jesus guy." It's the natural step for someone who's experienced the grace of God. There's no, you know, thing in the text where Levi just goes on a course and figures out, can he be an evangelist? No, it's like, you've got to meet the Jesus guy, and that's what he does. We're going to close then with one more story. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Whew! What the heck is going on there? Like, we read that like, great, new wine, wineskins, lovely, you know, cloth, that's nice. What on earth is going on there? How is Jesus revealing his identity? And the answer is in a very, very Jewish way that first century Jews hopefully would have grabbed hold of. So let's think about it. There's a party going on around Jesus. Other people are fasting and Jesus is partying with his friends, and the Pharisees and others, they're offended by that. "How come you're partying?" And Jesus says, "Well, how can the guests of a bridegroom fast while he's with them?" Now, in the first century, a Jewish wedding would last a week long. If you were a guest, and in most of these weddings, pretty much the whole town would be a guest. If you were a guest at a wedding, for 7 days you had off work. All you could do for the 7 days was drink, eat, party, dance, and celebrate. I mean, they knew how to party. In fact, you know, rabbis, they weren't even allowed to teach the Torah during those 7 days. It's like, we're going to hit the pause button on life, and we're going to party really hard. So when Jesus says, well, do people fast when the bridegroom's in town? That's kind of a joke. It's, you know, a first century joke, so not necessarily a great one for us. But the crowd would have been laughing. It's like, yeah, no, of course not. When there's a wedding, no one fasts. It's party time. And Jesus is saying, well, exactly. And then he goes on to say, because I'm the bridegroom. And like, we're thinking, good for you. Well done. I don't know what that means. But for a Jew, that's a pretty outrageous thing to say. I'm the bridegroom and this is a party that's happening. To understand why it's outrageous, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Just to remind you of the context of this then. Do you remember the story of the Old Testament? God steps into the history of this nation Israel. He liberates them from Egypt, where they've been slaves for 400 years. And he leads them through the wilderness, eventually to the promised land. But on their way to the promised land, they go up Mount Sinai. And they enter into a covenant relationship with God. And God says, I'm choosing you. I'm going to be your God. You'll be my treasured possession. And they make promises to one another. This is like a wedding ceremony. God and Israel are united in this moment. They are married together. And therefore, the blessings of God can be experienced by the nation of Israel. But what Israel does is they turn their back on Yahweh. Rather than being faithful to this commitment, this covenant that they've made, they just find other gods and they just start worshipping other gods. And in the context of kind of like worship, they start having affairs. So listen to what Jeremiah says. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill. Temples were always on high hills. In other words, they'd gone to these other temples to worship other gods. So she's gone up on every high hill, under every spreading tree, and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she'd done all this, she'd return to me, but she didn't, and her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. You know, just carry on reading then. Verse 14, listen to this. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I'm your husband. Every so often when you read the Old Testament, you can hear God in pain. He's basically saying, you went off and just started prostituting yourselves to these other gods and worshipping these other gods. And I thought you'd come back to me and it broke my heart, but I just thought that you'd eventually return, but you never did. And therefore, I gave you a certificate of divorce. Like, I kept my end of the covenant, and it's always open from my end. You're always available to return, but you've broken your end, and you've wandered off, and there's no sign of you coming back. So I'm going to give you your freedom. I'm going to give you the certificate of divorce. But he's essentially saying there'll be a time when you're going to come back, for I'm your husband. Now, just listen to the pain of this, because my guess is very, very few in the room have experienced marital unfaithfulness. But I've spoken with people, and it's brutal. It's agony at every level, physical, emotional, spiritual. It's just incredibly painful. And God goes through this and says, come back to me, like, for I'm your husband. Can you hear the pain in what God is saying in that moment? Let's turn to another passage, Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. Hosea 2. Brilliant. I'm loving this, by the way, the iPad. He says, in that day, declares the Lord. Okay, so they believed, the Jews, that all of the promises of God would be fulfilled at the end time when the kingdom would break in, when recreation would take place, the age to come would enter their moment in history, and they referred to that day as the day of the Lord. So this is the context. In that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my master. Let's keep reading verse 19. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. What's going to happen on that day? We're going to get married again. I'm going to be the husband that finds you when you're alone and hurting and isolated. I'm going to come and rescue you, and I'm going to love you back to life. On that day, that is going to happen, and you should be excited about it. And the Jews were excited about it. They were longing for that day. Let me give you one more text then, Isaiah 54. I know you've got the point, but I'm going to really rub it in with this one. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Not just your Creator. He's the Creator that enters creation again to redeem you. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I'll bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I'll have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Like, when the king comes back, when the kingdom breaks in, and when recreation begins to kick off again, you're going to call me husband, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to love you, and I'm going to be united to you. So heaven and earth will connect when we connect. It's an unbelievable thing that's going on. So when Jesus is explaining why some are fasting and some are partying, he says, well, that's natural because I'm the bridegroom. Like, the Pharisees are offended. They want to kill him. You've got to say something pretty offensive to want to kill someone. And the offensive thing he's saying is, you know, you're waiting for Yahweh to come back and marry you. I am Yahweh. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the husband that's come to find you when you were distressed and love you back to the life. And I'm going to marry you. And that's why we're celebrating. Unbelievable. So what has fasting got to do with this? Well, you know, in the Jewish calendar, there's three moments where they party really hard. They called them festivals. The three festivals are the festivals of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. So Passover was the moment they celebrated that God liberated them from Egypt. Pentecost was the moment where they celebrated that God gave them the law as a pathway to blessing. And Tabernacles was the moment they celebrated that God gave them a promised land. So three times a year, they would party really hard. But since they ended up in exile in Babylon, they instituted four fasts. Three party times, four fasts. And these fasts were a way of remembering, wow, we messed up. We turned our back on God, and that's why we're in exile now. But we long for the king to come back and for his kingdom to be extended. We long for recreation to break in. And their fasting was a way of fueling that longing. When they got hungry, they turned it to prayer, like, bring your kingdom. You know, Lord, come and visit us, come and marry us again. And every time, I want to eat, but no, I'm going to turn it to prayer. God, come. And they believed that their fasting was a way of midwifing the new creation breaking in upon them. So let me read you one last text, I promise, from the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19. So listen to this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months. Those are the four fasts that they're still observing in the first century as a way of longing for the king to come back. Those fasts will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth and peace. So the guys are saying to Jesus, like, how come John's disciples are fasting and the Pharisees are fasting, but you're eating and drinking with tax collectors at the time of the month where we're meant to not be eating at all? That doesn't make any sense to us. Why are you doing it? And Jesus says, hey guys, I'm the husband. Like, I'm Yahweh. You always knew there'd be a moment where these fasts were no more. They're no more anymore. It's party time. It's unbelievable what's happened. This is everything they've been longing for. So let me close with this, because that's a lot of content, isn't it? How do we engage? How do we apply that to our lives? And the obvious application is when you see Jesus for who he is. He's the king entering creation, the creator entering creation. You have to respond in some way. So this is reminding us of the God we worship, a God who wants to heal and restore and make new. But beyond that, how can we apply it? And I'd say one of the helpful things we can do is just ask the question, who do you most connect with in the story? Who do you most resonate with? Is there a character you think, yeah, I feel like that? And for some in the room, it might be the guy on the mat, the paralyzed man. He's physically broken. And maybe some in the room right now would say, do you know what? I'm physically broken. And I long for healing. It might be like asthma or migraines, but it might be a lifelong condition that's robbing you of contentment and peace right now. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So if you're physically going through something and long for healing, in a moment, we'd love to pray for you. So maybe some of you can connect with that. Maybe some of you feel a bit more like Levi. You just feel emotionally that you're suffering right now. You're hurting. Maybe despised, but maybe you just feel like a bit of an outcast, that you could never be accepted by God. And suddenly God comes and welcomes you into the story. And you just feel like, I need to experience emotional recreation. The kind of love that Jesus offers Levi that brings him back to life. I want to experience that because I'm hurting right now. And I want Jesus to emotionally recreate me. So maybe some of you can connect with Levi, but maybe some of you can connect with the Pharisees. And I know the obvious answer is no. No one here can connect with the Pharisees, but I know I can. So let me explain how. The reality is, if we're being brutally honest, we're all Pharisees to an extent. We all have a Pharisee within. We all go through moments where we're cynical, judgmental, hard-hearted, you know, a bit harsh on people. Is that just me? Just me. Okay, so I'm like that a chunk of the time. We all go through seasons where we're a bit like that, as well as going through seasons where we're not like that, but we all have a Pharisee within. So how could you connect with the Pharisees? I just want to offer one thought. The Pharisees are watching a party take place. They were hoping for this party. In fact, all of their lives were devoted to that party. They observed the law because they believed if they observed the law perfectly, the party would kick off and the kingdom would come. So they want to be at the party, and they're watching Jesus wine and dine and dance and hang out with prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, ex-lepers, adulterers, all the wrong people. So they can see the party. They want to be at the party, but according to their old paradigm, they can't understand why that party would be going on. You know, have you ever been at a party where you're at the party, but you're not at the party? You know, where people are on the dance floor, you know, drink, beer in one hand, they're like looking stupid, but they're having fun. And you're thinking, well, I'm at the side, you know, hanging on the bar, and I'm not having fun. And watching you have fun is actually incredibly painful for me. So you're at the party, but you're not at the party. The Pharisees, they can see the party. It's everything they've been longing for, but they're not at the party. They're on the outside. And I just sense as I was writing this, there's people here right now. Coming to church can feel like that for you. You can see people having a party. Some people just really encountering God in the worship, really experiencing meaningful, authentic community, encountering God in prayer ministry, and you're watching it all and just thinking, I want to be at that party. But I don't know why, I just can't. And I don't feel it. And I come here and it just hurts me to be at the party but not be at the party. And I felt what God would want to say to you is, in a Jewish wedding, what would happen is you'd have the bride in the middle of the party, and everyone's like, you know, dancing stupidly and clapping and chanting. And then the bride would just start moving to the edge of the party and just pull in. Hey, granny, you're coming in. Hey, auntie, whoever you are. And you just start pulling in people into the party. And I just had this picture as I was writing this of Jesus coming to find you. And you're on the edge thinking, I'm at the party, but I'm not at the party. This is everything I want to experience, but I'm not experiencing it. And Jesus coming to find you, reaching out his hand, saying, you don't belong on the outskirts. You belong at the center of the party. There's a party kicking off. It's the arrival of the kingdom, and you belong here. And you can resist it. He'll never force you. So you can say, no, I don't want to be here. But if you're willing to extend your arm, you're going to encounter the king, and the party is beginning again to kick off. Amen. Okay, we're going to draw stumps there.